Shalom, shalom. It's really nice to see many of you and also the Valley family. By the way, they're not visiting, they're staying. They're staying in Montreal. We love Ontario as well. But you and many others that I didn't see for a long time, I don't want to start naming you, but it's really nice to see you all. And again, one more time, welcome to Beth Ariel Congregation. We're entering a very exciting time of preparation for the Fall Feasts of Israel, as you have them in Leviticus 23, as they begin next week and for the following 2 weeks after that. It's always a blessing to celebrate the Feasts of Israel, for together, by the way, they remind us of the work of the Messiah in both his first and second comings. And they also represent a time of rest, they represent a Shabbat where we can stop and meditate on all that the Lord has done and will do for us. So tonight, by the way, in the synagogues around the world, and even in Israel right now, for it is evening there, they gather in prayer for the Leil Selichot, the evening of supplication and prayers for forgiveness in preparation for the high holidays. They will read many poems and prayers of confession for a cleansing, for preparation before entering this important period of the Fall Feasts. For us, the beginning of the Feast of Israel will even be more exciting for next week. We are opening up the first Feast of Trumpet with a tefillah, that is with a baptism and immersion. It is a great way to offer to God a mincha, an act of thanksgiving by the one who is being immersed in obedience, by the way, of the commandment of the scriptures. And considering all that is happening in the world, our own prayers is now for a spiritual revival of many, because the signs, I want to tell you, the signs are accumulating more and more, telling us that really the Lord is closer than he was ever before. I'm always amazed, by the way, to see how these signs follow the path of the end times prophecies given back some 3,500 years with Moses and up to Yeshua's time in 2,000 years ago. Now, contemplating the evolution of this world in light of biblical prophecy gives us such an assurance, because we see the Lord's foreknowledge and omniscience. Now, you know, this past week, so many things happened. For instance, just to tell you, you know, that the Israeli Defense Force commander came out with a startling statement saying that Israel is accelerating operational plans to take actions against Iran, which is about, as you can see, 80 times bigger than Israel. The reason is that they believe that now, in 2 months' time, Iran, which has constantly voiced their desire to see Israel annihilation, will now have in its possession nuclear bombs. In response and in defense of this threat, Israel is planning to strike first. I want to tell you, this is quite a statement coming out in the open. Israel Prime Minister Bennett is presently in the U.S. discussing this very matter with President Biden. This is how close we may be of the war of Gog and Magog, as prophesied by Ezekiel, where he says that Iran, along with its allies, Turkey and Russia, will attack Israel. However, according to the prophetic calendar, it may not be for right now, because this war will actually trigger the final battles in the middle of the tribulation. And furthermore, staying in the same area, we have all seen the main news these past few days with the rapid advancement of the Taliban in Afghanistan. Now, there's something in there for us. The most astonishing event is the fall of the Afghan army, which surrounded, that is, in just a few days, which surprised the U.S. and surprised the world. This fall came despite the United States having poured more $83 billion worth of weapons, equipment, and training into the country's security forces over these past 20 years. The U.S., by the way, knew that there was a possibility for the Afghan army to fall, but they estimated that it would take at least 90 days. But see how quickly things happened. It took only 5 days for them to fall. How did the Taliban win the war so easily? This is what's interesting for us. They won it through psychological warfare. As the Taliban advanced, they would surround Afghan forces, outposts, and towns, and instead of firing, they negotiated with them and convinced them to surrender. Once the first group of Afghan soldiers surrounded, then the news began to spread. Others quickly followed, facilitating the momentum, of course, in favor of the Taliban. They were then able to advance without facing major resistance. In the end, Afghan soldiers chose safety in number by falling together. This is how they won the war, in such a little time. But do you think, when you think of their defeat, the very sad thing is that a similar thing seems to be happening around us. Yes, that is in our churches as well, where many are just leaving their ranks to follow a more pluralistic philosophy which goes contrary to the biblical truth. And there the scriptures are being more and more isolated. Let me share with you a statistic which came out just recently. This survey was done by Probes Religious Views and Practices. They compared the statistics done 10 years ago with the one done this past year. The question they asked, a sample that is of born-again Christian, was, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? They found out that there was a significant drop. Those ages from 80 to 29 dropped by 25%. From 45 to 34% of born-again Christians. And those of ages 30 to 39 dropped by 31%. From 51% to 35% of those born again. Furthermore, they found that 60% of those claiming to be born again between the same ages of 18 to 39 believe that Buddha and Muhammad are equally valid path to God, to salvation. This is, I want to tell you, very troubling evidence that fewer people believe that the only way to God is through Yeshua, when he clearly said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I would have stayed in Judaism. It would have been easier for me. But he is the truth. There's nowhere to go. And interestingly, those who conducted the research concluded that one main problem is that, and I quote, these disturbing trends are, yes, due to pastors not consistently, that is, teaching biblical theory. It is true that many are teaching a feel-good, allegorical, and watered-down theology. I am personally so grateful and happy when I know that we are here to proclaim and defend the good news of the whole Bible. Amen. Now, let's not forget that along with what is happening in the political realm, there are also the prophecies concerning the church in the end times, which are becoming more and more obvious. The Bible is clear that many will fall further away from the core faith by joining philosophy of this world. We see it more and more with postmodern thinking that the exclusivity of truth should be condemned as highly judgmental. But truth is narrow, we know that. One and one equals two, no more, no less. However, while some are falling, I've seen this, others are becoming stronger and stronger in their faith, carrying the good fight. These individuals are a great source of faith and encouragement, and we can also see how the Lord equips them with more and even deeper faith. So in all, we're living very exciting times. Amen. Let us now bless our children. Berachot Abanim. If you have your children with you, bring them closer to you. This is a wealth that the Lord has given us. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. God, you are an awesome God. You are kind, tender-hearted, and merciful. You are our Father, and we take comfort in the fact that you love our children with an everlasting love, and that you are always concerned about their welfare. All that we all need is you provide through Yeshua HaMashiach and the Ruach HaKodesh upon our children. And so this morning, we bring them to your throne for a special blessing, especially at this time as they will begin their school year. We pray that you will give them wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and faith so that they will always stand up for what is true, always in love and humility. Cover them with your spirit and love. And be with them always and forever. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. So let us open our scriptures to Leviticus chapter 2, where we have considered the mincha, which is a gift, which is a tribute to God before saving us. Saving us because all the minchot, plural of mincha. All the minchot, or the grain offerings, were to be placed above the sacrifice, above blood. For us, the mincha represents our thanksgiving to God for sending the Messiah, the final sacrifice. We also have seen how the offering itself reminds us of Yeshua, Jesus himself. It was to be made of fine flour. One word in Hebrew, solet. This was the most expensive type of flour, for it was so finely crushed and refined that it was the purest type possible, just like Yeshua. Furthermore, it was taken from the exclusive inner kernel of the wheat, showing that the person was to give his best, the very core of his being, just like Yeshua. And over it, they poured oil, shemen, made of crushed olives, reminding us of the suffering of the Messiah with which we anoint ourselves, and when we proclaim, that is, of course, his name. And overall, they poured frankincense. Frankincense comes from the sap of a tree and gives a very pleasant odor over and above the burnt flesh of the animal. Frankincense, lebona, is also the word for incense. It is a symbol of prayer. But these are not the only elements in the mincha. Along these two, or that is these three, that is two others are listed in this chapter we have not yet seen. One positive and the other negative. Leaven and salt. Let us begin with leaven and see what it represents in the scriptures. We read in verse 11, "No mincha which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord." No mincha. And nothing that is offered on the altar should be with leaven. But why not leaven? Leaven in itself is not bad, right? They make good bread with this. The first thing we can see is the context of Leviticus. This law must have been like a memorial of the salvation of the Passover, which occurred some 3 months ago. At that moment, the moment the Israelites were freed from slavery and the moment they became a nation, a people for God. It was fresh in their minds, and the fact that it became law for all offerings, and seeing how the Passover is often stressed throughout the scriptures, it was a memorial for all to remember our salvation in God. The events of the Passover, by the way, were very often recalled throughout the Bible's rendition of Israel history. It is mentioned at least 120 times from Exodus to the era of the prophets. And what is the relation of the leaven itself with the Passover? You know, at the time of the Israelites' deliverance, at the time, because they had to flee rapidly, leaven in the bread they were baking was not given time to rise. So they had unleavened bread. In many ways, the Israelites left the leaven behind them in a world that put them into suffering and slavery. And so leaven became a symbol of what is corruption. Right away, the Israelites were told at every Passover to remove leaven from their houses, every single year. Exodus 12:15 recounts the first mention of leaven in the scriptures. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. And to further the memory of their salvation, the Lord commanded that no leaven ever should be placed on the altar of sacrifice. In rabbinical Judaism, it became a symbol of corruption. In the Midrash Rabbah, in the Zohar, they speak of the leaven as the evil inclination. As far as today, the memorial still holds. Passover is referred some 27 times in the New Testament alone, pointing to that symbol of corruption we should move away all the time. Yeshua spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees in Matthew 16. That is the corruption of religion as we see it growing today in modern-day Pharisaism in many of our churches. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, Paul speaks of the leaven of malice and wickedness, reminding the believer to avoid all impurity and wickedness. And the word leaven or unleavened, you know, is mentioned at least 165 times throughout the entire Bible, always reminding us to transform in greater holiness during our journey here on earth. But, you know, there may be another reason why leaven is not accepted on the altar of sacrifice. You know that because leaven itself consists of a multitude of living microorganisms, just like plants, animals, insects, even human beings. And because it is alive, that is one added reason why it should not be offered on the altar where the sacrifices have to be slaughtered beforehand. Only what is devoid of life can be offered on the altar. Leaven then becomes a great illustration and a reminder that when we come to God, we are to completely be surrounded, that is to live away our old life and to die to self in order to fully benefit of His blessings. You know, we often come to God with a heavy load of preconceived ideas and try to fit them all in the altar. It doesn't work this way. This is why sometimes the altar is so hot. Leaven then can take so many different forms in our lives. This is why it's always and constantly vital to seek God's will and His word throughout our journey. The whole process, by the way, in Leviticus chapter 1 and to chapter 3, from the burnt offering to the unleavened bread in the mincha, is well summed up in the words of Paul that we find in Romans chapter 6. Look what he says, verse 10, 11, and 13. For the death that he died, Yeshua, he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Yeshua HaMashiach. And he adds in verse 13, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. We are to come to the altar of God, dead to sin, always with a willing and obedient mind and away from all corruption and sin, like a child who's always so willing to learn. They say that there are three greatest needs for every man: to be dead in the Messiah, to be dead to sin, and to be dead to what the world thinks. And this is not done once, by the way, but daily. You see what else Paul says, who was actually very familiar with the temple and the sacrifices, that is the daily sacrifices there. See what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:31. I affirm, brothers, by the boasting in you which I have in Mashiach, Yeshua, our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. You know, I've never met a fully devoted follower of God who did not have to die daily to a multitude of things that would have a grip on him: worldly pleasures, people's applauses, greed. We live in a culture of the me, myself, and I. It has to please me before I can come, right? Instead of living for the Messiah. But how can we die daily, by the way? Many ways, of course, but let me show you one. By prayers. Prayer. You know that when we pray, we are in communion with God. And when we do that, something miraculous happens. Just as in the natural death of man, the soul comes back to God, so then in moments of fellowship with God in prayer, we also give our souls to God for cleansing and refining. So every time we're about to begin a prayer, we can say, you know what, I'm going to die to myself and I'm going to live in Yeshua. By the way, the very word mincha brings us to the subject of prayer today. You know, today if you pronounce the word mincha to a religious Jew, he will not think of offering, but he will think of prayer. This is what they call the afternoon prayer in the synagogues, which is about 12 p.m. For the Mincha Gedolah, and which is the major Mincha, and at 3 p.m. from the Mincha Ketana, that is the small Mincha. And you know that since the time of Daniel, prayers were offered three times a day, morning, noon, and evening. This is where the origin is. We read that Daniel continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God because he knew the power of prayer. This tradition must have stemmed before the time of Daniel, since we're told that he did as he previously did, referring to the time before the captivity when the first temple was standing. Now, this tradition was followed by Peter, who we see praying in Acts chapter 10, where we read that Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. The sixth hour is noon, by the way, the time of the mincha. Peter kept the custom of praying at noon, where he offered his mincha. Daniel, Peter, and many others like Paul died daily. This is what we hear of them after so many hundreds of years. Now, besides the avoidance of leaven, there's another element mentioned in the mincha offering. This one, however, is positive. It is to be added to all offerings of the altar. It's salt. Salt, which is a constant reminder of God's promises and eternal promises in our lives. See Leviticus chapter 2:13. It says, every mincha of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of God shall not be lacking from your grain offering, that is from your mincha. With all your offerings, all of them, you shall offer salt. But why the salt? Why? How did the people of the time understand this symbolism? And you surely know that at the time of the tabernacles and the temples, they had no fridges. And so what they did, they used salt to preserve the food and allowed the people to keep their meat. This is what it allowed for longer periods of time. There was a saying in the Talmud which says, shake the salt off the meat and you may then throw it later to the dogs. Salt then acts in opposition to leaven. One corrupts while the other preserves. And furthermore, salt was also used for healing and cleansing at the time. Ancient writings mention salt as a remedy for toothache. And women were said to use it as a mouthwash. Wash, that is, didn't have any Listerine at that time, of course. And salt also became a synonym for wisdom. In the Talmud, the term salted is applied to a man in the sense of quick-minded man. And in the same book, they likened the Torah to it. They said, as for the world could not do without salt, neither could it do without the Torah. So, and in addition to all this, salt was an expensive commodity. Do you remember that the word salary comes from the word salt? Many were paid with salt. So, see, however, how the Lord, by the way, uses the element of salt, that is, when he speaks, of the salt of the covenant of your God. What exactly is the salt of the covenant of God? Here, the Lord took this element of cleansing and preservation that was so valued in their society to illustrate his everlasting promises to Israel and to us. There are two passages which explain the nature of God's promises through salt. One has to do with the priestly covenant, and the other has to do with the Davidic covenant. Both, by the way, speak of surety of the coming of Yeshua as a priest and as a king. Let's see these two passages. The first one is found in Numbers 18:19, speaking to the priesthood in Israel and of their duties and position in the nation. God then speaks to the priest and says, all the offerings of the holy things with the sons of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given you and your sons and your daughters with you a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendant. This was God's promise that the priesthood will never end. For we always need a mediator between God and man, and the eternal priesthood order is called by David and the author of the book of Hebrews, that is, a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. It's all fulfilled in Yeshua. The promise is now in him, as we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 to 10. He says, and having been perfected, he Yeshua, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey me, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This letter, by the way, to the Hebrews must have been written just before the destruction of the second temple, when the human priesthood began to fade away and then disappeared completely from Israel. These words in the book of Hebrews directed the worshiper to the new high priest, who is the Messiah, who is sitting at God's right hand as our priest and mediator. We will soon see, by the way, later on in Leviticus, how very demanding were the laws for the priests in Israel, so much so that the priests were literally in danger of dying if they made a mistake. These things will further show us the great necessity of the Messiah, who is the high priest and our mediator. This is the point, I believe, of these laws as well. They are a tutor to Yeshua. So the other place where God's covenant of salt is mentioned is in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5. This is when the king of Judah, Abia, argued against the king of Israel, Jeroboam. Right away you see there's something wrong, because you're not supposed to have two kings in Israel, right? It's supposed to be only the king of Judah. This is what he tells him. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and to his sons by a covenant of salt? The Davidic covenant and the promise of an eternal king descending from David was understood as a covenant of salt, an element, an eternal covenant, according to God's promise, which will be fulfilled by Yeshua when he comes back as King of Kings. So he who is blessed, as Paul said, and holy, sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. And so for the Israelites and for us today, the covenant of salt reminds us of the eternal promises of the priesthood and kingship in Israel, and also of our salvation. Our salvation is actually in salt forever and ever. Salt then is a healer, a purifying element, but there is still another aspect to it which speaks to us directly. And this is important. We as believers in Yeshua are salt. Jesus plainly said it in the first century in Jerusalem, where the people are very acquainted with the temple sacrifices and with the importance of salt. He said, "You are the salt of the earth." We are the salt of the earth. And this is a great responsibility that is given to us. How are we, by the way, salt of the earth? Because we are proclaiming the truth of the Bible. We are the agent of preservation concerning the truthfulness of God. We are the ones who do not only hold on to it, but are proclaiming it to this world. At least, this is what we're supposed to do. Notice what Yeshua says after that. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? See, the point is that if salt loses its saltiness, it is because it is no salt at all and was never salt to begin with. Salt does not lose its saltiness. Today, you know, tons of food is being wasted because of expiration date. Have you ever seen an expiration date in a salt box, let's say? On the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua was directly referring to the religious leaders who had the label of salt, but they were not salt. And just before this saying, Yeshua gave us the characteristics of the one who is salt. He is the one who is poor in spirit, one who mourns for sin, who is gentle, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He is the one who is merciful and pure in heart. He is the one who always seeks to make peace. Furthermore, he is one who is so different from the world that Jesus says he would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because salt, you know, can be an irritant as well. Salt itself, while a great element, is made up of two elements. You know that? Sodium and chlorine. Sodium is an extremely active element found naturally only in combined form. It always links itself to another element. Chlorine, on the other hand, is a poisonous gas. Inhalation of chlorine gas and drinking highly concentrated sources of chlorine, such as household bleach, can lead to vomiting, coma, and even death. It is only when sodium and chlorine are combined that it is preservative and a cleansing element. What can we conclude from this? You know, when we proclaim the word of God, we proclaim truth and love. Love and truth can be sodium and chlorine. Love without truth is flighty, right? It's something blind, willing to combine with various or any doctrines. On the other hand, truth by itself can be offensive. sometimes even poisonous. Spoken without love, it can turn people away from the gospel. When truth and love are combined in an individual or a church, however, then we have what Yeshua calls the salt of the earth. And we're able to preserve and bring on the beauty of our faith then. This is the perfect balance in the life of a believer. There's one more aspect, an eschatological aspect with the salt. Because salt is a preservative, and we are salt, what will happen if you remove the salt from this world? What will happen if you remove the believers from this world? It will be like one removes salt from the meat. It will decay. This is what will happen after the rapture, when the believers will be removed, and there will follow the tribulation time, a time handed over to the forces of evil. Like leaven, it will constantly grow wicked until the Messiah comes back with his eternal covenant of salt for the elect. Now, before we leave this chapter, there's another historical connection between salt and the Jews. You know, the word salt in Hebrew is melach, which in Arabic, it's mela. Mela, and the connection is between Jews in the diaspora, in Morocco specifically, and salt itself. Now, did you know that mela became the name given to the Jewish quarters in Morocco? Starting from the 15th century, and especially since the beginning of the 19th century, up to recently, Jewish communities in Morocco were forced to live in mela district, and in many Moroccan cities. Similar, by the way, to the ghetto in Europe. Now, these cities were often surrounded by walls with fortified gates. But why were they called mela? Why were they called salt? Theories abound, but there are a few facts surrounding these cities that can lead us to better understand why such a name was chosen. The mela, they were often, by the way, situated near the royal palace or residence of the government. And for the reason was in order to protect the Jews from recurring riots. But why would the government want to protect the Jews? Apparently, its Jewish inhabitants played a vital role in the local economy. And this is probably why these ghettos were called salt. So the authorities protected them so that the economy would go on. Non-Jews, by the way, could enter the mela during the day, but at night they closed the gates for all foreigners. This is again another historical fact where we can see how the Lord protected, or still protects, the Jews in the diaspora. My grandfather, who was a rabbi, lived in a mela. And because the synagogue he officiated was far from the mela and just a block away from our home, I remember he would spend his Friday night Shabbats in my house so he could walk in the morning to the synagogues. This went on until he moved right next to our home. This is when we enter a powerful passage again, the third chapter of Leviticus, and consider the peace offering. This offering is similar in meaning to the mincha, but it is an animal sacrifice offering which looks like the burnt offering, except that the animals is now shared between God on the altar, the priest, and the people. It was a sacrifice of joy and of thanksgiving. This is a sacrifice which was offered during the feasts of Israel, and especially during the three feasts of the feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle, where all Jews were summoned to Jerusalem and the temple to partake to a huge communal meal through the sacrifice of the peace offering. It was a joyful sacrifice. You know, the peace offering, variously translated as a fellowship offering, which it was, a communion sacrifice, a sacrifice of well-being. Notice the name of this offering. Zeba Shelamim. The word Shelamim is connected with the word Shalom, peace, and also with the word Shelma, which means complete, which means full, for the peace with God will make us full and ready for all kinds of obstacles. The word Shelamim or Shalom, peace, indicates not only an absence of conflict and strife, but also a state of wholeness, of completeness and soundness in the believer. This sacrifice was not offered to make peace with God, by the way. This was done in the burnt offering. This sacrifice was to enhance our relationship with God. This offering has much significance for the believer today. It is in this offering where we can see the origin of the breaking of bread, where people of the same faith sit down and eat together in the presence of God. In fact, the altar was called itself the table of the Lord in Malachi chapter 1:7. This is how it was viewed, the altar of the Lord at the time. And here in Leviticus 3, we have a precious information given. This sacrifice actually happened to be food for God. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Then the priest shall offer up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire to the Lord. Of course, it's not physical food, for the Lord clearly said in Psalm 50, if you remember verse 12, if I were hungry, he says, I would not even tell you, right? He says, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? He asks, of course not. But then why is it called food on the altar? Because this is his joy and great pleasure to see his flock gathering and delighting in his presence. And these gatherings were themselves prophetic of the time when we will be with God in eternity. Did you know that in eternity, the only place where we read of a measure of time is in Revelation 22:2. It says, in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, remember, bearing 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. Right? Every month. And the leaves of the trees will be for the communion of the nations. But we will live in eternity beyond time. How is it that we're told that every month we will gather for these great meals and communions and fellowship? And how is the time going to be measured since there would be no sun or moon? In whatever way it would be measured, the point is that God so desires to have fellowship with us that somehow a dimension of time is created so he can be closer and more often with us. Like a father, by the way, who loves his children and wants his children always with him. The peace offering is prophetic, pointing to these times. And these offerings are food for God. Do you know that in the same way today that the Word of God is food for us? As the Word is God, right? So being in the Word is having that peace offering. Moses and Yeshua said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is in the Word of God where we can meet God and where he speaks to us through the living Word, and how true it is that this Word actually is never the same. Every time I read it, it's never the same. What I mean is, how is it that this unchanging and eternal Word offers me, a believer having been in the Scriptures, by the way, for 46 years, a new perspective, a new message, and often a personal message every time I open it? And it's open for everyone, by the way. You know, when I prepare a study like this one for a week, and every day I read the same chapter over and over, and every time something new pops up. Because it is written, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Did you notice the five powers of grace of the word? Living, active, sharp, piercing, judging. The word is living. It is sharp because it goes so deep into ourselves. It knows the very depth and needs of our spirit and soul. It helps us to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. It diagnoses the heart and it shows us the state of man, our state. And the word discern, kritikos, you know that word, right? From where we get the word critic. It helps us to part things, to evaluate the world around us. It's like an X-ray device where you see the depth of your soul and of the world also. By the way, no other word book that is speaks so boldly of sin and especially of salvation. And so as the word is our food, and as we share that food with others in fellowship, and as our fellowship and prayers are food for him, the end result is great peace. Great peace. And see how the rules are so precise when it comes to the offering of the altar. Three things are mentioned. Look at verse 4. Two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Okay, these things he shall offer. What? The fat, the kidney, and the liver. Let's look at the fat. The fat is not any fat, but a special kind of fat, the chalev, which is forbidden for consumption, by the way, in Judaism because of this law. It is the same word used for Abel's sacrifice when he brought the best of what he owned. This word was used to describe the riches of the land, like when it speaks of the fat of the land in Genesis 45, referring to the crops, the fruits, and even further. It was also use of what satisfies the soul, like when David was rejoicing in God in Psalm 63, he said, "My soul is satisfied as with marrow of fatness, and my mouth offers praises and joyful lips." You know, incidentally, the word chalev, kidney, is translated marrow here, while the word fatness, desen, in Hebrew, really means riches and abundance. It should have been the other way around in the translation, but doesn't matter. And see that David answers God's blessing on his soul by what? By offering praises with joyful lips. You know, the author of the Hebrews may have drawn from David's words when he wrote in chapter 13, verse 15, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, that give thanks to his name." The sacrifice of praise is not only to sing to God or to pray to God, but also to speak to him and proclaim all that he's doing in our lives. Now back to the commandment with the fats. We have also the kidney and the liver. Why these two? Could it be that both the liver and the kidney have a cleansing role in the body? Physiologically, the liver and the kidney are the two most crucial organs for maintenance and, you know, regulation in the body. Two organs that cleanses the body. But we cannot be sure that the Israelites knew these things at the time, but we do. We do, and this is another information we can appreciate for every time we read about these two organs in the Bible. We'll remember of our sanctification, which is never ending. But what did it mean to the Israelite of the time? What could they have understood from the liver and the kidney? The same type of thing as with the fat. Previously, for the burnt offering, they were told to offer the entrails, if you remember, Koreb, which we have seen was used as one's inner thoughts. But here, it's more specific. For the word kidney, kilia, in Hebrew, this word is only used 31 times in the Tanakh, as opposed to 250 times for the entrails. And outside the law, it is mainly used to designate the heart, the mind, just like you have it in Psalm 16, verse 7, where David says, "My mind instructs me in the night." The word for mind in the Hebrew is kidney. Or when he says in Psalm 84, verse 2, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord." The word to long is the verb for kidney. The verb kala, related to Caleb. And of course, kidneys cannot long, and they cannot instruct you, but what he really means is his mind, his heart. And so when the Israelites brought this offering, he himself understood the symbolism behind, especially the kidney. As for the liver, it is more interesting. First, the word in Hebrew is kabeb. Does it sound familiar? It should not, because it has no reference or relation with shish kebab, right? But like the word kidney, it is used only 14 times and translated as the heart. As when Jeremiah witnessed the destruction of Israel and he said, "My spirit is greatly troubled, my heart is sport on this earth." Lamentation 2:11, the word heart is kabeb, which is the word for liver. However, this is not all, for the priest was not to actually offer the liver. What was he to offer? The lobe of the liver. Why the lobe and why not the whole liver? It doesn't tell us, but the answer could be found in the word itself and what it also meant for the offerer. Now see the richness of this word. The lob, yoteretz, and again, only used about 11 times, and only, by the way, in the law. But see that from this word, other words came out, like the word yitra, which means preeminent, first, like in Genesis 49, speaking of Reuben, he would be preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power two times. But there is another word which stems from it, which speaks directly to us. It is the word yeter, which is used to designate the remnant of Israel, the remnant of believers. Like in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9, where it is used twice for the remnant. The remnant, it says, of my people will plunder them, that is the enemies, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. When Zephaniah spoke these words, they surely connected the prophecy with the lob offered on the altar for a peace offering. For such will be the remnant of Israel and also the remnant of the visible church, the believers who are the salt of the earth. To conclude, to sum up, through the first sacrifice, the burnt offering, one acknowledges that any approach to God is through a sacrifice, is through blood. And today it is through Yeshua. Both the other offerings, the mincha and the peace offering, were to be offered on top of the burnt offering. And both were offering of thanksgiving. And these things point to the one individual, the Messiah of Israel, for in him is no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And so he is the perfect sacrifice. Amen. Let us bow our head in prayer. As a prayer today, I will recite the Kaddish in English. A Kaddish is a term deriving from the Aramaic word kadosh, meaning holy. It is a prayer of sanctification where God's holiness is proclaimed. May the great name of the Lord be magnified and sanctified in the world which he created according to his will. May his kingdom rule and redemption take seed. May he lead his Messiah into our past during your days and through the life of the whole house of Israel and the life of all believers, doing so quickly and soon, and let them say amen. And may his name be blessed, praised, made known, exalted, elevated, and honored. And may his blessed name of the Holy One be above all blessings and hymns and praises and consolation that are given in the world. May our prayer be accepted. May it bring for us heaven, great peace, help, redemption, abundance, life, fullness, health, consolation, freedom, healing, propagation for you, for us, and for the whole house of all believers. And this we pray in Yeshua's name. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.